Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 12 this morning, the 12th chapter of Ezekiel, as we continue on in our study of that book. Ezekiel, the 12th chapter, I'd like for us to read the first 16 verses of that chapter. Ezekiel chapter 12, 1 through 16. Starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing. Better modern lingo, get your bags packed for a trip. Get your stuff ready for removing. And remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even, or that's the evening, eventide, twilight, in their sight as they that go forth into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight, and carry out through it. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee as a sign unto the house of Israel. And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity. And in the evening, I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bore it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. As I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out through it. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations unto the heathen to which they come. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, we have come a ways in our study of this wonderful Old Testament prophetic book. We have learned a little bit about who Ezekiel was. He was a priest. But he was not a priest ministering in the temple in Jerusalem. He was a priest who had been carried off by the Babylonians. When they first came and subjugated the city of Jerusalem to their rule, he and a number of the people, several thousand, were carried away. And they're living basically in a refugee camp in what is modern-day Iraq, which, of course, been in the news quite a bit lately, close to the Syrian border. A little refugee camp set up on the banks of the Kibar River. And there, although he is a priest with no temple, no sacrifice, basically a priest that has nothing much to do, God calls him. God appears to him in the first chapter in that wonderful vision, this theophany, this man-like appearance of God coming with this great chariot with the glory of God being displayed upon it. He is commissioned and called by God to be a watchman to the land of Israel. That is, he is to warn them of the judgment that is about to befall their people back in Judah. He is to warn them of their sin and to repent. Then we saw that he's a very unusual prophet in that God takes away from him his power of speech, causes his tongue to cleave to the roof of his mouth. He is a speechless prophet. And you might ask yourself, well, how does a speechless prophet prophesy? I mean, is it prophecy speaking? How are you going to speak if you can't talk? Well, God has him be literally an object lesson to the people. Here's this silent prophet who is made to act out several scenes. One of the scenes we saw earlier was a little replica of Jerusalem in the dirt. Jerusalem under siege. He's to build little dirt siege mounds, sort of like kids out in the backyard in the dirt playing war. He's to make a little replica of Jerusalem, and then he's to show the enemy coming against it. And he has been to, you remember, lay on one side for 390 days, lay on the other side for 40 days, just looking at it with a pan between himself and the city. He is to show what is coming. The Babylonians are going to come and besiege the city. I want to remind you that though he is carried away into Babylon, the city of Jerusalem still stands. The temple is still standing back there, and these refugees are hoping to go home soon. In fact, the folks back in Jerusalem have sort of written them off. A bunch of losers. We're here in Jerusalem. We've got the protection. We're here in God's city. We've got God's temple in our midst. They're the losers out there who have been carried away into Babylon. What Ezekiel is prophesying is that there is a destruction coming upon the city of Jerusalem like they have never seen before. Well, we can go through all of that, but let's come up to where we are this morning. We have another object lesson set before our eyes in the text that we find this morning. A little play, a little pageant that Ezekiel the prophet is to act out in the eyes of the people. Ezekiel is told to get his belongings together, get a little collection of little travel stuff, as if he were going into captivity. Now, when you're being carried away into captivity, they don't let you carry a U-Haul. You don't have all your possessions. You have to pick and choose of what is the most precious things to you, the things that you yourself can carry. I sort of envision, as I'm reading this, the proverbial little boy running away from home. You know, he's got his little pole over his shoulder and the little knapsack. And it's sort of that picture that Ezekiel is told that in the sight of all the people there in this refugee camp, get your stuff together like you're going into captivity. Make sure they see you do it. Then he is told to wait until the eventide. He's to leave his home and go to another place, and he's to wait till it starts getting dark, and then he's to dig through the wall. Now, we don't know what kind of wall they would have had there where they were living, but some sort of adobe wall, we would call it, some sort of dirt brick, and he is to tunnel through the wall. And he's to basically sneak through the hole and pull his stuff through. Now, everybody's supposed to be watching, you see. He said, make sure everybody sees you do this. When it gets dark, now you make that hole and you sort of sneak through there and bring your bags and then cover your face so nobody can recognize you. Cover your face so that you can't even see the guy. No, do a Saddam Hussein. You know, try to sneak out, disappear out there in the twilight. Make as if you're running away into captivity. That is the little object lesson. Now, the explanation is given to us in verses 10 of Ezekiel 12. Notice, when he does, and by the way, he is speechless except for when God speaks through him. When he does speak, you would see that the people would be especially attentive, that God is now speaking. He is to say now, in verse 10, this burden, and by burden, that's sort of an Old Testament figure of speech for a prophetic message. The burden that God has laid upon a prophet is the message that he's to deliver. Okay? So this burden, he says, concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. In other words, what I'm acting out has nothing to do with you here in Babylon. It has to do with that bunch back there in Jerusalem, and especially their king, their ruler. That what I'm doing is what they're going to do. In verse 11, he says, I am your sign, and as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. As I went off into captivity, they're going off into captivity. And verse 12, the prince that is among them is going to dig through the wall like I've done and take his stuff out in the dark. To get the picture, he is acting out before them the scene of about of what is to take place back there in Jerusalem. In the last part of the chapter that we didn't read, the part of the chapter we didn't read, and I'm assuming, like I say, here in Mississippi, you can't take anything for granted, but I'm assuming you can read, you read on your own time the rest of this text into chapter 13. Become familiar with what's here. The rest of the chapter, chapter 12, is he is now to take his water and his bread, starvation rations, as we would say, and he's to eat them, shaking, trembling with fear. And the whole sense is, I want you to do this, Ezekiel, to show and illustrate what is about to come on the people of Judah. They will be taken into captivity. They will eat their bread and drink their water like that. Starvation rations, and they'll drink it and eat it with trembling and with fear. In fact, in these closing verses of chapter 12, God says, I think I've heard a parable, a proverb among you. Look in verse 21, Ezekiel 12, 21. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? God said, I've overheard this little saying, this little proverbial saying in the land of Israel. This is what they're saying. They're saying that the days will be prolonged, and the vision will fail. That saying, that whatever it is that the prophet is talking about, it's a long time off, it's way out there in the future, and it's not going to happen to us. That's the meaning of the little proverb. Maybe another generation is going to have to worry about these things, but not our generation. Another day, maybe this is going to come upon them, but not our day. It will not happen to us. We are immune, we are exempt from what the prophet is prophesying. And God goes on in the next few verses to say, I'm going to do away with that little proverb. Look in verse 25. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God. This is not for some law far off future day. I will say it in your words, in your days, and it will be performed. Now, as we go into chapter 13, the scene, the prophecy shifts to these prophets that are back in Judah prophesying to the people. You'll see what's going on in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Let's read that. Ezekiel 13, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. I want you to preach to the preachers, basically. These preachers who have been preaching their own messages. Okay? I want you to tell them to hear the word of the Lord. Now, you shouldn't have to tell a prophet to hear the word of the Lord. That's supposed to be what he's doing, right? But I want you to prophesy to these men who think they're hearing the word of the Lord to actually hear the word of the Lord. Verse 3, Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They're being led away by their own heart, deluded by their own imagination. Look in verse 6, you'll get a little better sense of what these prophets have been doing in Judah. He says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. In other words, here are these prophets back in Jerusalem prophesying to the people, saying, the Lord's telling you this, the Lord's telling you that, and God is saying, I didn't tell them anything. They're prophesying to you out of their own heart, out of their own imaginations, what they've seen. And he admits here that in verse 6 that they've seen something, but it's vanity. It's a figment of their own imagination. And they have prophesied these false messages, and they have caused the people in Jerusalem to put their trust and put their hope in the confirmation of a false prophecy. There's never any shortage of men at any point who claim to speak for God. Never has been.
In fact, you can hardly walk down the streets of Memphis and not meet somebody that's brother so-and-so, you know, preacher. Seemed like every other person, preacher at one time or another. Never any shortage of those who claim to be God's spokesman. A tremendous shortage of those who are true and faithful spokesmen of God. They are few and far between. Always have been, always will be. In the Old Testament time, you only have to think about Elijah's ministry in the days of Ahab when he was facing 600 false prophets. He, the only true prophet of God. The odds have always been rather slim for those who speak faithfully for God. In this day, there are numerous false prophets in Jerusalem. The only two genuine prophets that we know anything about is Jeremiah back there in Jerusalem and Ezekiel here in the land of Babylon. The odds are slim that you're going to be listening to God's man. In verse 6 of chapter 13, notice that they claim to be speaking for God, but they're false for three reasons. Number one, they're false because God didn't send them. God didn't send them. One of the striking things about the text that we read in our responsive reading this morning is the statement about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent him. God called Ezekiel. Ezekiel wasn't begging to be a prophet. In fact, if you think to be a prophet was sort of the road to Easy Street, the road to riches, you better read the story of Ezekiel a little better. Better remember the words of our Lord as he stood before Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Generally, you know, I'm thinking about Jeremiah's calling, Jeremiah complaining and asking about certain things. What am I going to get? What's the retirement program going to be like? God could easily reply, say, well, never had really to worry about that. Nobody ever lived long enough to retire if you're my spokesman. And that is precisely the ministry into which Ezekiel has been called. It's not popular. And they go because God sent them, and they can't do anything else. I oftentimes have young men come to me and say that they feel like they're called to the ministry. And my advice to them is go try to do something else. If you can be happy doing anything else, then go do it. But if you can't, then maybe God has called you. If you just got a one of those preacher itches, go find you a tree and scratch it. You know, get over it. But if not, if you cannot be satisfied, if you cannot be content, if you can't do anything but preach the Word of God, just maybe God is calling you to the ministry. I won't have scriptural that advice is, but I found it very practical. Very practical. And secondly, they are false prophets because although they have seen visions, or they're seeing things, we got lots of folks seeing things. They're seeing things all right, but they're not seeing visions from God. They're seeing visions from that pizza that they ate too fast last night or whatever. Something is causing them to see these visions, have these dreams, but it is not the Word of God. And then thirdly, and this is the great damage that they do to the people of God, they are causing others to put their trust in their false prophecies. That is why, although Jesus in his earthly ministry had great words of kindness and compassion to the poor folks that were being led astray, his most scathing rebuke and condemnation were for those people who were leading the people astray. The blind leaders of the blind. We have to remember in Jesus' day the literacy percentage was probably somewhere around 20%. Only 1 out of 5 of the people could read any language. And in that kind of situation, do you realize how dependent you would be on these men who were the scribes and the rabbis, the priests, to teach you the Word of God, to point out what's correct and what's false? You can't even read the Scripture. If you had the scroll, which you wouldn't, you couldn't read it if you did. How dependent you'd be upon these men who were set in these offices whose job was to point you to the truth. And when Messiah comes upon the scene, they're supposed to say, there he is. And instead, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, saying, rather, not only you had the key of knowledge, but you wouldn't go in and you stood in the way of others who were trying to go in. You did everything in your power to keep people from understanding that I am He. That's the great sin, is that they were causing others to stumble because they put faith in what these false prophets were saying. Well, what were they saying? Look in verse 10 of chapter 13. Because, he says, even because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there is no peace. You say, what is it that they were saying that were leading these people astray? It's interesting, he uses the word, they have seduced my people. You don't generally seduce someone by that which is not appealing, by that which is not attractive. These false prophets have become masters in throwing out that which the people want to hear. In the New Testament, we're warned that there will be people with itching ears. That doesn't mean they got an earache or something like that. It means that they've got an itch to hear something. And they're going to seek out a teacher who will scratch that itch. There's nothing, is there, that feels quite as good as scratching that itch. I mean, that's almost heaven on earth, to scratch that itch. And you have a people who have itching ears, itching to hear a particular thing, and they will seek out someone to scratch that itch for. It may not be the same thing. I mean, you know, we have era comes in all sizes, all colors. Satan really doesn't care which era you buy into, as long as you don't embrace the truth. As we say, truth by its very nature is very narrow, very rigid, very inflexible. Error, on the other hand, is very liberal, very generous, very tolerant. 1 + 1. How many wrong answers can you come up with? Oh, jillions of them. How many right answers can you come up with? Just one. Error takes many forms, because there are many people who seek after this. I think in our day we could say that there's some who sort of have a sadomasochist bent. They don't feel good unless they feel bad. They want a preacher to come along and whip them real good. Then they go home feeling, man, we really preached that today. You got another crowd, they want to get happy, almost like your own doves. Let me get excited. Work me up into this state of ecstasy or something or another. It's like getting a shot of whatever. Oh, error comes in all forms, in all sizes. You'll notice that the message here is that it's peace. Peace. Peace and safety. Does this ring a bell with you? Do you remember that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, we read a similar prophetic utterance from that prophet? Let me remind you, as Ezekiel is prophesying to the refugees here in Babylon, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem prophesying, and in many cases, they're prophesying the same thing. In Jeremiah, chapter 6, we read of Jeremiah proclaiming to the people that these false prophets, these guys who are only there for what they're getting out of it, they're prophets for hire, like Balaam. They are saying to the people of Jerusalem, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're telling them everything is okay. It's going to be all right. Don't get upset. There's nothing to worry about. Everything is fine. Peace and safety. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying the reality is there is no peace. In fact, there's two different little illustrations of that. In Jeremiah, it's that they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. The daughter of my people, representing my people there in Jerusalem, she's got a terrible problem. She's been hurt. She's been injured. And what do? They come along and put a Band-Aid on it. They salve it over, ignoring the disease that is raging within. Here in Ezekiel, it's a little bit different type of illustration. Look in Ezekiel 13. Verse 10 again, because they have seduced my people saying peace and there is no peace. And one built up a wall and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Untempered mortar, sort of like the kind of mortar that I would mix up. I don't know anything about mortar, you understand. And if I were to try to mix up mortar to put a wall up,
it just wouldn't work. It'd crumble. It wouldn't have any holding power, any sticking power. And what Ezekiel is likening the situation to is that these men are building a wall and then just sort of daubing it over, covering it over with mortar, mortar that is untempered, mortared that will not hold. And he's saying, I'm going to bring a storm on you. Look in verse 11. Say unto them who daub it with untempered mortar that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall break it. And lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing with which ye have daubed it? You told us it was going to be all right. You daubed the wall with this mortar that now when the storm comes, the wall doesn't hold, the wall falls over. Where's the daubing, prophet? Where are your words now, in this day? And so he uses the illustration of this. It's sort of an Old Testament version of the parable of our Lord about the wise man building his house on the rock, foolish man his house on the sand, the storm coming and the foolish man's house collapsing. It's sort of an Old Testament version of that New Testament parable. Same type of situation. In the day of storm, what they have trusted, what they've built up, is going to fall down. They have put their trust in that which is false, in that which is a lie. And it will surely fail them in that day. Now, that's basically the material that's in chapter 12 and chapter 13. What does it mean to me? I don't live in a refugee camp on the banks of the Kibar River in Babylon. I'm fat and sassy here in the United States of America. How in the world does this have anything to say to me? Well, I want you to notice just a couple of observations this morning. Yes, it is still morning for a couple more minutes. A couple of observations. Against the backdrop of the false prophecy that's going on in Jerusalem, God gives an amazing prophetic utterance in Ezekiel chapter 12. It's like the guys that they send to school to spot the counterfeit money. You know the old story? They asked the guy who'd been in training to spot counterfeit money. He said, man, I bet you've seen millions and millions of dollars of counterfeit money. And the guy says, no, I've never seen a single counterfeit bill. And they said, well, why not? He said, I've spent all my time studying the real thing. Jessica was showing me through the TBI lab the other day and found a very similar situation. The guy back in the ballistics department, you know, where they look through the microscope at the bullets that have been shot out of the guns, and they're comparing the rifling so they can identify bullets that have been fired from the same gun. And he was telling me a little about his training. I always thought that was just as obvious. You just look at it through the microscope and say, oh, yeah, that one's like that one. He said it was a good 6 months into his training before he could tell anything about even what they were talking about. He couldn't see what it was they were describing. And he said it was a good year before they ever showed him anything other than two bullets that matched. In other words, he never saw the wrong thing because for a year he studied the right thing. Then it helps once you figure out what's going on and you can identify the right thing, you always spot the wrong thing. All that to get to this point, that before God attacks the false prophets, he gives an amazing prophetic utterance to Ezekiel about what is going to happen back there in Judah, hundreds, almost 1,000 miles from where Ezekiel is. Ezekiel is acting out before the eyes of this refugee camp what is going to happen, about to happen, back there in Jerusalem. Remember that Ezekiel gives the explanation for his little act of getting his belongings and digging through the hole in the wall and covering himself and going out. Let me take you to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Josiah was the last godly king of Judah, and he died. His son Jehoahaz succeeded him on the throne. However, he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho, and another son, Jehoiakim, was placed on the throne. However, Babylon then subjugated Jehoiakim. He remained faithful to Babylon for several years and then rebelled, and that's when the army of Babylon came and carried off Ezekiel. And Jehoiakim was apparently put to death. His son Jehoiachin, the grandson of Josiah, now reigns just for a little short while. And then the Babylonians depose him and put yet another son of Josiah. His name is Zedekiah as their puppet, as the prince on the throne in Jerusalem. So at the moment Ezekiel is prophesying these things, one of Josiah's sons, Zedekiah, reigns as not an independent king anymore, but as a prince, one of the provinces of Persia, back there in Jerusalem. Here's the history. In 2 Kings, chapter 25, verse 4, the Babylonians finally have had enough. Zedekiah rebels against their rule, and they say, that's it. We've had it. 2 Kings 25, verse 4, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled that night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now, the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the south of the Arabah, the Jordan River Valley. The idea that is being expressed here is that there was this sort of secret gate here in the wall, this place between the two walls there by the king's house. The king always, and Saddam Hussein is a good illustration of this, they always managed to have an escape plan. They've got an escape route. And this was the secret route of escape for Zedekiah. When all is lost and the walls have been breached and the Babylonian soldiers pouring into the city, he and his loyal soldiers make their exit. And they snuck out through this gate in the wall, and they're running down to the plain down there near Jericho. But notice in verse 5, and the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. Do you remember the prophecy back that Ezekiel gave? God said, I will spread my net over him. He won't escape. And he will be taken to Babylon, but he'll never see it. That sounds strange. He'll be taken to Babylon, but he'll never see it. That's what Ezekiel prophesies. You say, how could that be? Here's how it could be. Back in 2 Kings 25, verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced sentence upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Precisely as Ezekiel has prophesied, over here in the land of Babylon, hundreds of miles away, that's what is fulfilled. Now, you understand what I'm trying to describe to you here. Here's the real thing. And that Coates motto, it's the real thing. This is the real thing. This is real, genuine prophecy. When God speaks, it always comes to pass. You see, you and I, we are time-bounded creatures. We basically live in the past. You say, well, not me. I don't live in the past. Well, the moment you say present, by the time you get the word present out of your mouth, it's no longer the present, it's the past. How many philosophers here? Do y'all understand what I'm saying? You can't make time stand still. And the older I get, the more I'm acutely aware of that. The days seem to just be speeding up. The years go flying by. Dave's shaking his head back there. These old gray beards, we know about these things. And you think it's bad now, just wait a little while, you young folk. It just gets worse. We can't make time stop. We can't live in the present. For the moment we try to think of what the present is, it's over. It's gone. In God's case, all time is present before Him. Why is it that God's prophetic utterances through His prophets are never wrong? It's because God is simply describing what's at hand. He's not looking through some crystal ball into the future. The future is present before this eternal God, this God who lives outside the boundaries of time and space. It is not that God simply has a lot of time. You know, we talk about the everlasting God as if He's going to last a long time. When we speak of an eternal God, we're talking about a being who's outside the realm of time. He created time and space. He existed before there was such a thing as time. And it's not merely that He knows what happened in the past and knows what's going to happen in the future. All time is present before him. There is no past, there is no future to God. He is simply describing what he himself has ordained to come to pass. That's why he's never wrong. Do you understand that? That's a very different thing from what we're finding today in some of the charismatic circles about the whole idea of prophecy. We're told, well, why is it that these prophetic utterances are sometimes wrong? They say, well, that's just sort of the way it is, you know. Sometimes the prophet just doesn't get it right, or sometimes it's, not all the details, the main thrust may be right, but not the details. I say, nonsense! If God speaks, it's going to happen. He's never wrong. Cannot be wrong. He is a God, number one, who cannot lie. And number two, he cannot be mistaken. That is our very concept of the character of God Almighty. What he says is infallible. It is sure of fulfillment. And so before he speaks to these false prophets, he gives us an amazing example of his ability to know things that to us are yet future, but to him, he's the Alpha and the Omega. It's all right there before him. And then you may be saying, well, I sure am glad I didn't live back there where I had to, you know, sort through all those false prophets and find the genuine one. You know, that would have been tough. Well, folks, may I remind you that Peter, in 2 Peter, as he's describing the scene in the Old Testament times, that there were these holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit, moved along, borne along, literally, by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that there were also false prophets among the people, and he says there will be false teachers among you. That in this New Testament age, it is not an age where there's simply the truth is out there and it's just plain as, you know, the nose on your face. You're not going to have to hunt for it, search for it. What Peter is saying is that just as God's truth was opposed in the Old Testament age, so will it be in the New Testament age. Down in Mexico a couple of weeks ago, our brother Jim Gables was doing a study on 1 John, very excellent study. And he pointed out that John says to them in that letter, brethren, he says, beloved, it is the last day. Now, John was writing probably in about A.D. 95, saying, it's the last day. He said, well, how do you know, John, that it's the last day? He says, because the spirit of Antichrist has gone out. There are many Antichrists. You say, well, I'm just looking for one. Well, there's a whole bunch of them that you're going to have to contend with. A whole bunch of false Christs, false gospels. John apparently was dealing with the beginning of what would be known as Gnosticism, a man by Cerinthus, named Cerinthus, living there in Ephesus, where John apparently was in his later days, was teaching this Gnostic nonsense. And John is saying, well, we know the last days are here because we have these false teachers teaching false gospels, speaking, he says, by the spirit of Antichrist, by false spirits. No, your day is not any different from theirs. They had to find the truth. They had to search for it. And you're going to have to do the same thing. In other words, if the Old Testament age is any indication, far more people are deceived than believe the truth. I want you to see. Let that sink in your ears. Far, far more people are deceived. They have believed what is false than what is true. But you've got a job. You must find. You must believe the truth. Your eternal soul depends on it. Your destiny depends on it. All right. That being said, how is it that we can know the truth? Number one, you better lean real, real hard on the Word of God. Darren, help me here. When you fly, and the little bit of flying I did before I crashed, When we landed out there at the airport, we would always recalibrate the altimeter with the posted elevation of the airstrip. We were almost at 7,000 feet out west. And so you got an altimeter in the airplane that tells you how high you are, what your altitude is. But every time we landed, there'd be a sign out there telling you what the elevation of the field was so that you could retune, recalibrate that instrument. Because, you see, it might get off a little bit. You don't want to be guessing at how high you are. Okay? You got the picture? In the same sense, there is a sense in which it is by the Word of God that we recalibrate what we believe, what we find to be true. There are many things in my own life that I once held, that I once believed to be so, that by studying the Word of God I found out this is not so. This is not true. It is the Word of God. It's interesting, again, that Peter in 2 Peter talking about they've had this vision of Christ up on the Mount of Transfiguration, how they heard the Word, you know, God's own voice speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. You say, well, what could be more sure, Peter, than what you've seen with your own eyes? And he said, it's that which God has spoken in the past. You say, how would I know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do I know that He's the Messiah? And what Peter would turn you to is the pages of the Word. In fact, the Scripture he's talking about is Old Testament Scripture. But if you had no New Testament Scripture, you would be able to discern from the Old Testament that this is the Messiah. We were talking about that this morning in studying in Zechariah, of how that amazing, amazing prophecy of Zechariah, where he takes Joshua, the high priest, and sets him down in his high priest garments and puts a crown on his head and says, there's the man whose name is the branch. There he is, the branch, one of those code words in the Old Testament for the Messiah who's coming, the promised one. There he is. He's like that. He'll be a priest. But he's a priest on a throne. He's a king priest. You couldn't have that in the Mosaic system. You'd have one or the other. You couldn't have both. But he'll be a king priest. What was the high priest's name? Joshua. Do you realize that Joshua is the Old Testament Hebrew form of Yeshua, Jesus, if we're speaking Greek. It's Jesus. And he's the branch in Hebrew, the Nazar. Do you understand what's going on? Zechariah is saying, look at him. There he is. Jesus the Nazar. I mean, that's what they call him. Jesus the Nazarene. Remember? Can you get clearer than that? 500 years before he comes, identified by name. Identified by what he'll be, a priest reigning on his throne, a builder of a new kind of temple. That's the way we understand that Jesus, yes, in every way fulfilled the details of what God had spoken in His Word. Oh, I can't stop here, and I wish I could, because this is such an important point, that you test everything, my friend, by the Word of God. I don't care if you see angels coming down dancing on the moon. I don't care if you see Jesus come out of your TV set. You test everything by the Scripture. That is our sole authority of faith and practice. Secondly, my friend, distrust your own heart. Oh, distrust your own heart. You know, and I know people, I lived among the Mormons for 10 years. Folks, if I understand the Word of God, those who believe in Mormonism most strongly are headed straight for hell. That's not to be unloving. That's not to be unkind. I'm just stating what is fact. It's another gospel. Came from another source. Came from another place. It bears absolutely no resemblance to the gospel of grace, to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, I've had young men, these missionaries, go on a mission for 2 years out of their life. That's how dedicated they are to this false gospel. I've had these young men look me right in the face and said, I know the certainty that Joseph Smith is the true prophet of God and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saint is the only true church. I know it. I feel it in my heart. In fact, one of their favorite little, what they call, how they know that the Book of Mormon is true, because they have this burning in their bosom. I got so sick of hearing about the burning in their bosom, I choke. But anyway, I used to say, how do you know that was not just heartburn? You get this burning in your bosom. Do you not understand? A Muslim will say exactly the same thing when he reads the Koran. And he just knows it's the truth. My friend, the nature of deception is this. That every man who is deceived thinks he's not deceived. That's how deception works. The moment that you know you're deceived, you're not deceived anymore, are you? The only way you can be deceived is to think you're not. And so the fact that you would stand before me, or a Mormon missionary for that matter, and say, I just know in my heart there's no possibility I can be wrong, doesn't sway me at all. Every adherent to false religion says exactly the same thing. Whether he's a Mormon, whether he's a Muslim, whatever he is, he knows in his heart that he's right. And I'm saying to you, my friend, don't trust your heart. It'll lie to you. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. Your heart is deceitful. It's wicked. You can't even trust your own heart, your own feelings. Your heart will whisper peace, peace, when there is no peace. Your heart will cause you to trust in what's a lie. Bank your soul's destiny on what is false. Oh, be careful about that old wicked thing pumping in your chest. And of course, I'm not talking about the physical organ itself, but the inner man. The inner man himself will lie like the devil. It'll whisper peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the second thing. Third thing is, my friend, oh, be humble before your God. If that observation does not drive you to humility, I don't know what is. That you're so wicked that your own heart may try to deceive you. Therefore, my friend, you better fall on your face before God, and you better cry out, and you better confess, God, I don't think I'm deceived. But my friend, but God, no one who thinks they're deceived, everybody who's deceived thinks they're not deceived. I need help, God. I need you to show me. I need you to teach me of the condition of my heart. I need you to reveal your truth to me. I need you to unveil your Son to me. I need you to be my shepherd. Because you leave me to me, I'm doomed. That the best candidate for deception that I know, number one candidate for being deceived, is me. Been there too many times in the past. Some of you have too, haven't you? You've been there. Believing a lie, betting on what was nothing but a lie of the devil, betting your soul's destiny on it. And that then brings up a question I'm sure many of you are wanting to know this morning. If those things are true, then can I ever have any certainty that I believe the truth? It's essential that I believe the truth. I must believe the truth. But oh my, I have these terrible time believing the truth because my heart liable to tell me anything's the truth. Is there any hope? Well, of course, I believe the truth. You do too. You're not going to believe a lie at all. In fact, the moment you know it's a lie, you're not going to believe it anymore. Yes, I believe the truth. You say, well, Brother Mark, how come you believe the truth? Because you're just so smart. You're so intelligent. So brilliant that you can figure out what other folks can't. I learned that among the Mormons, folks. You got some of the most brilliant, some of the brightest people on earth swallowing that pack of lies. It has nothing to do with your native intelligence. In fact, if you think you're so smart, you can't be deceived. You've already been deceived. No, is it just because you're so talented and good-looking? Much as I'd like to believe that, your reaction shows me I can't trust that. What is it then that convinces you? My friend, it's this thing called the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we're way over time. We're way over time. But, you know, we go into overtime in the ball game, you all happy. You notice that? May I just point out that there is something otherworldly about this thing called the gospel. Otherworldly. It's not like anything. My friend, Mormonism, the more you study it, the more you're convinced it is the true American religion. You know, America being the melting pot of all things. Mormonism is the true American religion. They threw a little bit of everything in there into the pot and came up with Mormonism. It's exactly what I would expect of a man-made religion. This thing called the gospel is anything but what I would expect of man. It's not what I would do. And I've heard people say, well, I can't believe this gospel of grace. You've got to be kidding. It doesn't make sense to me. My friend, if it makes sense to you, I'm worried. Because it tells me it's something you would do. You'd do it like this, and I'd do it like this. The thing about the gospel is that nobody would do it like that. But God? You tell me God, the sovereign of this universe, who has this rebel planet, thumbing their nose at his will, resisting his will everywhere else in the universe. His will is done and perfectly done except on this one little speck of dust, the third rock from the sun. And it's in rebellion against the sovereign rule of God. What would you do? What would I do? All power is in your hands. Speak the word and that little speck of dust will be no more. I know my own heart. You say, well, you don't know much good theology. Yeah, but I know man. I know me. I know that's what I do. I wouldn't put up with your nonsense. I'd have you in hell right now. You'd have me there too. Were I to do to you what man has done in the sight of a thrice holy God, you'd be in hell right now. And instead, this God, for reasons known only to himself, only because of his grace and mercy, has chosen to save a vast number of these rebels, like you, like me, to redeem out of this mess, out of this cesspool, out of this septic tank called earth, to redeem for himself a people, to purify this people for his own purpose. For his own glory, to show forth the power of his grace, the glory of his majesty. Oh, I wouldn't have done it. You wouldn't have either. And when I think of that kind of love, I can only say that's love divine. All love is excelling. When you tell me of Jesus, when you tell me about Jesus' works, that is miracles, and I'll tell you what Nicodemus said. We know that no man could do these miracles except God be with him. You tell me about his words, and I'll recite to you what those men said when they were sent to arrest him and came back empty-handed. Never a man spake like this man. We've never heard anything like this. Because never before was there a message that came down from heaven. Every other religious message is from earth. This one alone comes down from heaven. And when you tell me of the cross, my heart breaks, but it leaps with joy. Oh, the joy of believing in Jesus Christ. And there at that cross, it all comes together. Grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, kiss one another. I see it. I see the beauty of what God was doing there in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it thrills my soul. His love ravishes my life. And it makes me do things I wouldn't do otherwise. Because of the great love of my Savior for me. Because he loved me first, I love him. You say, well, preacher, can't you be wrong? Sure. That's why you folk better not trust me. You better find out for yourself. But there is this last thing about the gospel. It tells me I don't have to trust me. It says, trust Christ. It points me to that cross and says, look away from you. Trust Him. You see, whether faith is true or not has nothing to do with how strongly you believe it's true in your heart, how hard you believe. Whether faith is true or not depends upon the object of your faith. Will that object fail you like a wall that's been erected with untempered mortar? Or will that which you are banking and betting your soul upon, will it be a solid rock in the day of judgment? Has nothing to do with how you feel, how hard you believe it. It has to do with the certainty and the verity of what you are trusting in. You go down the runway in an airplane about to take off. You sitting over here, not a care in your world. You've flown so many times, it's just old hat. Not a worry in the world. Over here is another passenger across the aisle. Absolutely scared out of their mind. You ever been on a plane with somebody like that? Absolutely terrified. Just certain you're fixing to crash. Which one is safest? They're both equally safe. Because their safety does not depend on how they feel in here. Their safety depends on that airplane and that bike. You see what I'm saying? Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him? I know of no other place to point you, no other place you can turn and ever come to a place of real, genuine assurance unless you put your hope, all of your trust, your bank your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. Because, my friend, as long as your salvation depends on anything you do, you're always going to question it. You're always going to doubt it. You're always going to wonder, was it enough? How much is enough? Was I sincere? Was I sincere enough? How much is sincere enough? As long as your salvation depends on anything of you. My friend, when my salvation doesn't depend on me but on Him, I've suddenly found me a resting place. Because I found someone who always pleases the Father. You say, but did He do enough? He said, it's finished. It's over. It's complete. I think, folks, I'm just going to give up on me. I'm going to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, glorify Your Son in our sight. Remove the veil of our eyes that we might see the message that You give us in the gospel. That we would see the otherworldliness of it. That it's not that which would arise in the heart of a man, but it's that which would only come down from heaven, from a God of love and grace above. Lord, astound us with what happened at the cross. That we would understand that the only way anything like that would ever happen is if Jesus is indeed Your Son, who is yielding His life as a substitute for sinners, a sacrifice for sin, for the very ones who have sinned against You. Father, open our eyes that there is no other answer to this person named Jesus except the answer that the Scriptures give us. He is the divine, eternal Son of God, sent by His Father to redeem for Himself a people to Your glory. Lord, may we find that in our hearts the desire to trust Him, that we've had it. We're trusting what man tells us, what preachers tell us. That, Father, we have found in Your Word this message and we bank our soul upon it. We trust Your promise. We rest on Your Word. And our hearts may fear, our hearts are fickle, and sometimes have great assurance, and sometimes have great doubt. But, oh, Father, may we cast our soul upon the ability of our Savior to save. And nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.